Okay.
I'm sorry, Miriam, can I have a glass of water? I forgot to get one. Mm-hmm. Thanks, son. This is the 29th lecture in Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. Again, I remind everybody that this is not the book of Romans. This is not the letter of Paul to the Romans. This is the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians. We must keep that in mind. It is not a book, it is a letter. And it is not to Romans, it's not at all to the Roman Christians. And I've entitled this, He Died For Me, I Died With Him. Johann Wolfgang von Goethe said, in the realm of ideas, everything depends on enthusiasm. In the real world, all rests on perseverance. He went on to say, austere perseverance, harsh and continuous, may be employed by the smallest of us, and rarely fails of its purpose, for its silent power grows irresistibly greater with time. Lucretius, a few years before him, quite a few years, said, the fall of dropping water wears away the stone. And Edmund Burke, British statesman, never despair. But if you do, work on in despair. Okay? It's all about perseverance. Somebody once asked me when I was in the AOG, what's the answer to sin? Seeing we're up in Romans chapter 6, we are going to answer this. There is an answer to sin. There is an answer to the besetting sin. Besetting sins, you might say, well, what are they? Well, they can be drugs, they can be alcoholism, temper tantrums, they can be a spirit of control or some other addiction.
Idolatry.
Idolatry. Well, that's an addiction. That's an addiction.
Yeah, that's right.
Because it starts with ego. Ego, standing for edging God out. Paul spells it out in a crystal clear, candid way. It is in fact the only answer to sin. We find it here. Few Christians are aware of the impact of a threefold strategy that eliminates sin, albeit, I admit, quite gradually. So what is the answer to sin in the Christian life? Some religious simpletons, trying to be pseudo-intellectuals, have said the answer to sin is stop. Don't sin. But how do we apply such a suggestion? Especially when some sins are troublesome, compulsive transgressions. And all of us have come to a realization that none of us who name the name of Christ are in any way, shape, or form without sin. I think we would all agree. And none of us are really dead to sin. We're not. To think otherwise is the height, or perhaps the depth, of a personal delusion. Romans 6:2 says in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, Christians are dead to sin. But this is the direct opposite to what appears in the Greek original. And I went through this in our last lecture, went through it in depth. Yeah. It was a woeful mistranslation. In fact, it's so off beam, it's a theological vagrancy. We have rather established that what Paul wrote was, we have died to sin. We have died to sin. When? When we were crucified with Christ on the bloody tree of Golgotha 2,000 years in the past. In an orchard on the Mount Olivet, called in ancient times Nob, and how appropriate that our federal head of the human race, Adam, fell into transgression and into death in a garden by embracing a forbidden tree, finding himself then lost in a new world of duality, a world of opposites. And yet Yeshua brought in a new aeon, an existence of salvation and everlasting life. Nailed to a tree, which embraced him in another garden setting. We died with the Messiah, and in his resurrection we discovered God's salvific will impressed on us and in us, each of us who name the name of Christ. I don't care what denomination we are. I don't care whether we are Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, High Anglican, Protestant, Pentecostal, Charismatic, Californian, whatever. If we are converted, that is what we are now experiencing. We are not kneeling at the cross. I reject that theology. There's nobody on it. We are walking in resurrection life. And this resurrection life that we are walking now will continue right on after we physically drop our material body off. Why? Because Christ said, "He who believes in me shall not see death." What do we know about sin? What do we know about sin? We know that sin involves at least two cardinal points. One has to do with breaking any of the Ten Commandments of God, because breaking them scars our lives in ill repute as far as God's expectations of us are concerned. You find that in 1 John 3 and verse 4. And the other has to do with a deficiency of faith, which leads to a mammoth lack of even normal confidence and ushers in one tragic event in the wake of another. In fact, if you have a look at Romans 14, getting ahead of ourselves a little bit as far as the flow of Romans, but you know, Romans 14 and verse 21, he says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink alcohol, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak." Have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. I love that. Have it to yourself before God. "Happy is he that condemns not himself in that which he allows. And he that doubts is condemned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So there's that second definition. And you know what? Hebrews 11, whoever Hebrews author was, we don't know. But Hebrews 11 and verse 6 agrees totally with Paul in this matter. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "Without faith it is impossible." Now, that word's interesting. Impossible. Now, when you break it down, it becomes I'm possible. Alright? I'm possible. But that means converted. The converted I. Alright? "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is." Not just that he exists, but that he is. The Greek meaning, you have an experiential understanding and relationship with God. "And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him out." Again, as I said last week, and many other lectures in the past, if you don't have the little word O-U-T at the end of Hebrews 11:6, put it in, because that's what the Greek is. Seeking him out. "Throughout days in transgression are then largely dominated by aggravating tensions, and we find ourselves victimized by uptightness." Boy, don't I get uptight. Don't I get uptight. And we all do. We all have moments of being uptight, tension-filled, aggravated beyond reason. The human condition is such a gruesome, earthy reality that we need to become awash, I think, with the sentiments of the 23rd Psalm of David. We all know it. We all sing it. There are about five or six different versions of the 23rd Psalm of David. Some are lovely, some are horrible. But, sorry?
Is that all?
Is that all? It could be more. What we've got to do is to reprogram our intellects and to construct new neural pathways in our brain by whatever tools we have at our disposal to accomplish this goal. Even to utilise the principles of auto-suggestion, if need be, in order to refurnish our minds with the natural and supernatural thoughts of Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord and Saviour. And isn't this precisely what the Jewish rabbi Paul had to say? If you look at Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you," which was in Messiah Yeshua. Philippians 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Messiah Yeshua. And again, in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. "We have the mind of Christ." How can this be? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. And again, if you go over to Philippians 4 and verse 8, Philippians 4 and verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, focus your thoughts on whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is right." Yes, focus, think on and meditate about those issues that are pure and lovely. And dwell upon the acceptable, the beautiful, and the good things in others. Give thought only concerning those things for which you can praise God and about which we can all be positive. That's the Greek.
A different world if we can do that.
Yeah.
It's a perfect world, wouldn't it, if we all did?
Yeah. But it is a perfect world. We're the problem.
Well.
We're the
be perfect people.
Where are the twits? Ephesians 4:24. Have a look at that. Ephesians 4:24. "Put on the new self." Created to be like God. Now, I've sat through sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon in different churches, denominations, sects and cults. And you know what? They all say, "Satan's great lie is we will one day be like God. Satan's great lie." No, it's not. It's the truth. Even God admitted that in Genesis 3, verse 8. "Now the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Well, Satan told the truth. He put a wrong emphasis on it. Granted, he told the truth. Now, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 4, 24, and that's the Greek, transliterated into English. I'll repeat it. For those dull of hearing who may be listening or hear or whatever, put on the new self, created to be like God in right in true righteousness and holiness. That's our goal. And it seems to be immediate, spontaneous goal. Not down the track. Now, we have the potential now. Colossians 3 and verse 10, talking to the Colossian Christians, he said, "You Christians have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Colossians 3:10. "You Colossian Christians have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." There it is again. In the image of its creator. We are to be like God. No argument for me on that. I'll tell you. No argument at all. Paul taught truthfully that genuine spiritual conversion involves a radical change in our lifestyles, in our thinking patterns, with our hands no longer doing what we used to do, with our feet no longer walking where we should never have gone, and our tongues no longer speaking those things that we had never thought about, should never have thought about in the first place. Paul made it abundantly clear that we all need to reassess our attitudes towards sin. There has to be a primary shift in the inner motivations of the human heart. I've been going through a lot of reflection in the last few weeks, and I'm finding myself going right back to the early days of teaching, especially that period of time when I talked about the new paradigm in relation to the human mind and the Kabbalah, if some of you remember that way back in the day. All humankind, every single one of us, is to be judged by the living, loving God. God first judges us in this, our last life here on earth, if we are a part of those who constitute first fruits. Peter made it clear as well. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment must begin at the house of God, he said. If God's going to judge the world, start with us. Start with us. And how does God judge us? See, how does God judge us? Does he look at our actions and judge us because of those actions, as do our fellow human beings who are quick to point out our considerable miserable failings and sins and faults and emotional inconsistencies and apparent transgressions? Does God judge that way? Thank God he doesn't. Thank God he doesn't. I know I'm repeating myself here, and I've mentioned it many times, but many, 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 many years ago, one of my best mates and I were walking through King's Cross one night. You remember this? And we saw a little prostitute. She walked up to us and wanted to solicit us. So we said, sure. And we went into Pinocchio's, I think it's called Pinocchio's, into a beef and steak bar, Italian place. And we bought her a meal, and we bought her wine. That girl with all her puncture marks and so on and so forth. And that's what we did. We wanted to do something for her, so we did. And we gave her some cash. It happened at that time somebody went past in the car who belonged to a particular denomination.
Yeah. Of course.
Saw us with that girl and told the minister.
And they're thinking big. Be sure your sin will find you out. Uh-huh. Going down that path.
And so I was very nasty that day. I just turned around and let him have it. I should never have done that. I should have gone. It would have been better for me to have just gone, is that what you think? See you. But oh no, I had to have my last say. It was my last say. But the fact of the matter is, I got a big lesson out of that. People will judge you by what they see.
What they think they see.
What they think they see. That's exactly right. Was I there with him? Yes, I was. Was I in King Cross that day? Yes, I was. Were we talking to a young woman? Yes, we were. Did we exchange cash? Absolutely. And a meal.
They didn't know your intention, though.
They didn't know. No. Well, you know, it is written in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart.
Yeah.
Okay, so from heaven's testimony.
Thank God.
Thank God. Sorry, Aaron, you were going to say something?
Yeah, thank God.
Oh, yeah. From heaven's testimony, God makes his judgments based firmly and lovingly as well on the inner motives, the desires, the subconscious, and even unconscious yetzer hara. Oh yeah, he'll take that into consideration, don't you worry. Concerning the God who became man, Matthew Levy has written in Matthew 9 verse 4, I want you to look at this because these are all important scriptures. I know they're basic, I know they're simple, but they're important. Matthew 9 verse 4. Matthew 9, verse 4. And knowing their thoughts, Yeshua said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Yes, Yeshua has the ability to read minds. And this was when he was on earth, let alone now. Knowing their thoughts, Yeshua said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Look, consider these biblical axioms. Proverbs 15 and verse 11. Proverbs 15 and verse 11. Sheol and Avadon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? Huh? Incidentally, and just keep your finger in Proverbs 15:11. Incidentally, Abaddon or Avadon is the realm of destruction as a lower compartment of Sheol. Now, I know some rabbis would argue for a lower level, a deep level of Gehenna, but there's no evidence for that. The Jehovah's Witnesses speak of Christ as Abaddon. You know that? Which reveals an utterly perverted understanding of biblical matters. That's like calling Christ Satan. It's just as evil. Ridiculous. Oh, Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, Acts 15 and verse 8. Acts 15 and verse 8. It says, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. All the way through the biblical revelation, we find God does not look at the outward appearance. He never does. He only ever looks at the heart. Luke 11, 17. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, all right, and look at Luke 16, verse 15. Again, are you making a mental note on paper of all these scriptures? Because, okay, Luke 16, 15. Luke says about Yeshua, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Yet how many of us Christians seek always, always, men's approval? We seek approval of fellow believers, of the world, people on Facebook, LinkedIn, whatever, people you meet at an airport and have a drink with or whatever it might be. We're always seeking approval of men and women, other ministers, other priests, rabbis. We try to win friends and influence people so that we can have a greater acknowledgement of being somebody. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And Yeshua said, woe when men will speak well of you. Right? And I've always watched that. I've been very careful when somebody's come up to me, you know, no matter where I've been, and starts to really get into my ego there and titillate that.
Yeah.
I just click off. I go to another channel.
Very easy trap, though, isn't it?
It's a shockingly easy trap.
People fall into it.
Yep. Yeah. And I've fallen into it. Yeah. We've all fallen into it. Yeah. But I am very cautious when somebody says something good about me. I'm always watching it. Because it happens often. You'll get emails. Blah, 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 blah. Vomit, vomit, vomit. You know, they'll think it's all just praise, 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 praise. No, I don't want to know that. Give me something constructive, all right? Assess something constructive, don't lick my toes. No, I won't get there.
I was just going to say they might get a mouthful of dirt if they do that.
Oh, that's true. I do wash them every day, though.
And metaphorically speaking, in that sense, too, because yeah. That's a ridiculous state.
It is.
When someone grovelled at Peter's feet, he said.
Stop doing this. Yeah, that's right.
I'm just a man.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just like putting them out, isn't it?
Jeremiah
20. Never like that, but.
Jeremiah 20 and verse 12. 20 and verse 12, Jeremiah. O Master of Legions, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause. As for Jeremiah's latter comment about wanting to see them get their comeuppance, apart from that, what he had to say about the Master of Legions is absolutely right. You who test the righteous, notice, test, not tempt. Big difference between tempting somebody and testing them.
Satan tempts and seduces.
Yeah. God tests. Yeah. You who test the righteous, you who see the mind and the heart. Mark 2, verse 8. Immediately Yeshua, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? That would be a very unnerving experience to have Yeshua walk up to you and say, you know, why are you reasoning about these things? What things? You know. You know. In order to be blessed by heaven, in order to be blessed by heaven with the mind of the Mashiach, one must first, of course, be converted by the Ruach HaKodesh. Justification by the faith of Christ is the first step in that conversion process. I'm laying stress on the faith of Christ, not on the faith of human beings.
Yes, exactly.
Then we activate that faith. And God's Spirit consequently begets us. I know we become born again at that time. I know that. But I also know that the Greek word for born is also beget. And we are conceived. And if you think of what Paul wrote in Romans 1, that the things of heaven can be understood by the things that are on earth, a pregnancy is a superb way of looking at the Christian walk. Conception and fetal growth for 9 months and then into this new world. And so it is with us. Because in John and other places, Yeshua is spoken of as the firstborn from the dead by a resurrection, which is interesting. And therefore, we are begotten by God in the womb of God. We live our life and we come out the other side into a new world. It's a conversion process. But this is all based on knowledge. It's all based on knowledge. And this is principally what we covered in our last lecture. I noted, quoting lecturer Alva McLean, who you all know by now, I absolutely adore, he says, first we must know. Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Romans 6, 3 and 4. The article the is before the word death in the original Greek. It is the death, not a death of our own. It is the death of the Son of God. Paul goes on to say that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted, that's bodily united, together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He continues, if we are to know victory over sin in our lives, we must first of all know that we died with Christ on the cross. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried in the mind of God. This passage does not discuss water baptism. I was so pleased to see that in his lecture. Paul is talking about the spiritual reality. When Christ died, we died. When we believe, he baptizes us by the operation of the Spirit of God, immersing us into the body of Christ. Literally. Unquote. So, we have to program our minds to accept the fact that we must reckon. Unless we learn to reckon or consider As Paul states, we cannot in such a process be led to yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Proof of that, I won't go there, but write it down, Ephesians 4, verse 30. Granting to that Spirit of God in our newly found free will, which has come to us by uniting with the Ruach HaKodesh, I'm going to come back to this point and explain it in a second, an allowance to be transformed in the renewal of our mind occurs. God only in this whole universe has free will. God only has free will. People in the world can make choices which are determined largely by genetics or by societal upbringing or whatever. But as we become converted, we then become part of God's free will. And we, of all people, actually can exercise free will as believers. Which is interesting.
Never heard it put like that. Great.
When I was about 15, I came home from high school at the usual time, only to find two of my sisters weeping in grief. They immediately transferred their negativity, as siblings do, on me, attempting to calm me down as soon as I walked through the door. But I was calm. I was very calm, even in viewing their distress. I was simply stunned with a profound sense of dissociation. I felt nothing at all, because that was always my way of coping as a child with discomfort or impending negative situations. I would just dissociate. And in any case, nobody had communicated anything to me about what had transpired to bring on such crying and upset. Then they told me Dad had been electrocuted at work with 11,000 volts of electricity. A live wire had hit the jib of his nearby crane, and Dad was outside his cabin, and he was a highly efficient and proficient crane driver, and was often to be located atop massive building complexes and always on standby for peculiar and difficult assignments. In fact, in his life he held 14 major tickets in the building industry. He was quite a proficient individual, very qualified. Now I learned that his body had been thrown up into the sky 90 feet and landed approximately 120 feet west on a large pile of timber, which broke his fall, but it also cracked open a huge massive crevice in that hold of timber. So, bang. He was burnt to a crisp. His entire body blackened and smoking. An extensive area of three suburbs, much of Bexley North, Kingsgrove and part of Beverly Hills in Sydney, had succumbed to the consequential electricity blackout. Ambulance attendees gave him very little hope of survival. The only adornment left on his body, all his clothes were burned right off him, the only adornment left on his body were the rubber soles of his tennis shoes that were melted into his feet. We finally got to his hospital bedside when the doctor on duty became alerted to the fact that he was trying to speak. He leaned over my father, he put his ear to his crushed mouth, and he listened intently. We couldn't hear anything, but the doctor could. "Good God!" he exclaimed. "He's reciting the 23rd Psalm." But Dad, he hurriedly assured us, was totally unconscious. I realized at that time the power of the Spirit in man. Dad's formidable will, and if anybody had ever met him, they'd know he had a will of his own, which was formidable, had used his crushed mouth as its instrument, revealing through his agnosticism a very deep-seated heart of faith. That was way back in, I think, around 1959 or 1960, thereabouts anyway. And Dad lived well on into his 80s. He never thereafter had to resort to winding his watch. Never had to do that. It worked well by itself, feeding on the electrical circuits somehow going on inside him until the day he died. And when he died, it stopped working abruptly. And his heart finally given out. I still have that watch and the recorded time on the face of the watch of his death. So I would like to share with my students and others of faith who may be listening to this a different translation of the 23rd Psalm, because from my point of view it is important to inculcate the thoughts expressed in this particular version of it. That's why I want to share it. See, putting the mind firstly at rest brings about a conducive mental environment in which proper thoughts can be induced to both germinate and flow. In such a meditative rest, this perfect Sabbath of stillness in the first creation account, in which all was complete and perfect. Now remember, the first creation account is Genesis 1:1 right through to Genesis 2 verse 4. And then after that creation account, you have a second creation account, which contradicts the first. All right? So, and in that Sabbath of stillness, in that meditative frame of mind that we generate, we occasion silence. And this silence contains what I would call allness, in which enmity and opposition, located in the illusory realm of dualism, dissolve. It was Thomas Carlyle who said, "Silence is the element in which great things fashion themselves together." I will repeat that. Thomas Carlyle, it was, who said, "Silence is the element in which great things fashion themselves together." He might well have been paraphrasing Romans 8:28. All things, the universe, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So here it is, this new version of Psalm 23. The Lord is my pace setter. I shall not rush. He makes me stop and rest for quiet intervals. He provides me with images of stillness, which restore my serenity. He leads me in the ways of efficiency through calmness of mind, and his guidance is peace. Even though I have a great many things to accomplish each day, I will not fret, for his presence is here, his timelessness, his all-importance will keep me in balance. He prepares refreshment and renewal in the midst of my activity by anointing my mind with his oils of tranquility. My cup of joyous energy overflows. Surely harmony and effectiveness shall be the fruits of my hours. For I shall walk in the pace of my Lord and dwell in his house forever. That's a translation of the Japanese version by Toki Mishiyina from Psalm 23, several verses collected by K.H. Strange, Edinburgh, the St. Andrew Press. So there you go, it's a Japanese version of Psalm 23.
Having, actually, though.
It is. Mm. It is. So now I must ask a question. Having read that version of David the Shepherd King's Psalm 23, how do we measure up against its sentiments? I cannot speak for anybody here, but I fall extremely short of its inherent expectations and standards of right thinking. In other words, I had seen evidence of my stark, arrant sinfulness staring me aggressively in the face. Okay, so if anybody ever thought that they were already dead to sin, and they read that particular version of Psalm 23, there is no way that they can look at that and say, "I am without sin. I am dead to sin." No way. There is something that occurs at our conversion when the Ruach HaKodesh enters. Something that changes in the electromagnetic field in which we live and love and move and have our being. And when the Spirit of God unites with the Spirit, remember this, the Spirit of God does not unite with our flesh. No, 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 no. It unites with our spirit. Spirit to spirit. So when it unites with the spirit in our human field of radiating consciousness, in other words, in our spirit man within, the mind of God, to whatever degree, merges with who and what we are at that time. At that time. This is important. At that time. And then we become a new creature and a new creation. We become a literal child of the living God, a new man or a new woman, in whom old things have passed away. All things have become new and vital. We inherit God's characteristics in minuscule form and vibrant, creative, vibrational potential. That's what we're dealing with. The power of the universe in here. In here. Recall that the proclivities or fruits of the Holy Spirit of God are God's attributes. Look at Galatians. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are properties of God's very nature. Some people tend to say, oh yeah, the Spirit of God and all the attributes of the Spirit of God, not realizing that the Spirit of God is God. So when you put the word God in there, we look at that and we get to meekness. People have a very, very strange view of God. They don't see him as meek. They don't see God as having faith. You know what? God has faith. Mm. It's a bit of a weird one, but God has faith. He has faith in you, in you, in you, in me. God has faith in us. He's begotten us by his spirit. He's impregnated us with his character. We've inherited his DNA. It's all in here, ready to go off bang when the resurrection... When our spirit within, which has probably 10,000 memories from other lives we've led, think of that. I'm not Les Aaron Gosling, I'm Les Aaron Gosling plus a whole lot of other people that I've been, according to the Gospel of John. Now, if that's the case, I'll tell you something. My spirit, when it is released, is going to be having a few hiccups, and God, I'm sure, has got his own psychiatrist up there waiting to to work us out because, you know, suddenly we're realizing who we are. We will be known even as we are known. And it boggles the mind. Even St. Augustine said, who was I before I was born? And he wrote all about it. He didn't know who he was, but he knew the question that was posed in John in his gospel. Nothing is as it seems. Nothing is as it seems. So we have these properties of God's very nature impregnated in our spirit. God shares then with us in order for us as converted individuals, newly begotten fetuses, to engage in a process of transformation, and we slowly, definitively, progressively grow into Godhead, into deity. That's what we read earlier. That's what we read earlier. And I might also add, we continue that ongoing process throughout our lives until we finally and ultimately glow with the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, yes, all of us, no one's accepted, no one's excluded, but we all, with open face. You know what open face means in the Hebrew? It means that you are open to the truth of God, even though something that may be written, said, or read goes right against everything you've ever believed. The open face says, thank you, Lord, for that insight. That's open face. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You know what? I look in a mirror, I don't see the glory of the Lord. But God does. God sees it. He's looking back at me. It's God looking back. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Ah, there it is. It's a progressive, ongoing process. From conversion to our ultimate change, we grow into God's very own consciousness. That's what it's all about. That's the bottom line. As the Penties say, that's where the rubber hits the road, and all those other cliches. We grow into God's very own consciousness and form as one being, one body with his divine consciousness. That is what constitutes salvation. But usually upon conversion, our sensual animal nature then rebels. It rebels. It resists. And attempts to jettison this new spirit which is merging with our own spirit. Just as Israel was liberated from Egypt and was immediately pursued by the armed might of the Egyptians, so it is that when we are first converted, we are chased by the demonic realm in hot pursuit, and those powerful forces of evil will titillate our weaknesses or encourage our carnal, lower, lustful, narcissistic opposer lurking deep within our subconscious to rise up in conflict, or else they will gather outside forces, family, friends or associates, to try to get us off the way by hook or by crook. And everybody that's been converted by the Holy Spirit of God has had that to one degree or another. Somebody has turned around and gone, you don't need to go that way. I've got a better way. I got a better idea. Or don't believe that. Or whatever. It happens. It happens. Make no mistake. The Dark Lord wants us dead. It took me years to finally accept that. I used to have a philosophy way back before this really got going of, you know, God, you know, God loves us, and you know, Satan doesn't really, he's not really interested in us. He's more interested in the people that rule the world. Well, guess who put the people who really rule the world into power? What we do. Yeah.
God does ultimately.
And God does ultimately. He's sovereign. Mm-hmm. But it was the Robertson who finally said, you know what? That's crap. He wants us dead. And over the years, I finally realized, yeah, we're all vital, as far as Satan is concerned, to be exterminated. Why? He knows he can't go against God's ultimate will. Nobody can derail us. Mm-hmm. He can pull the rug out from under us, mm-hmm. as he did many people in the New Testament record. Mm-hmm. Yes?
He can accuse us.
Well, accusations, absolutely he can. Mm-hmm. And those accusations, other people get involved in as well, and then you feel miserable in yourself, and then, of course, he's done his job.
Murderer from the beginning, so...
Oh, yeah. Mm. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Murder.
This is the major thing in the world at the moment. The accusations against all, well, prominent, I'll just say prominent people, and the discussions that go on about those accusations. That's news. That's all we hear, news in effect.
That's
right. About these accusations.
Yeah.
It's major.
Yeah, and I was going to say before too, when you're talking about, you know, how people are, but we as human beings, we shouldn't as believers, but we learn by what's going on by the rulers. We want to dress like them, talk like them, act like them, behave like them. Whether they're rulers in politics, risen to power, or rulers in the music industry, or the acting industry or the artistry industry. We idolise that, and they are our examples. It's no wonder the world is like it is, because that's what we look to, and that's what is fed to us, whether it's fake news or not. And it's sensationalism to create sales. That's what it's about, really. And men patting each other on the back.
Well, there is a.
You want to get patted on the back because you got a new boat, because John Jones down the road got a new boat, and your kids go to the best school because John Jones's kids go to the best school, and you've got to be keeping up with
the Joneses.
The Joneses.
Well, I remember, become another story. I remember when we lived in a North Coast town on the coast, beautiful little village, and one day this fellow got out and came back with a beautiful boat, and that boat sat outside his house. Within a week, there were at least three or four new boats outside people's homes. It was, talk about patent place, it was guilty of that too. But let me tell you something. Somebody would go out on a Saturday morning with the lawnmower. Within an hour, everybody was doing their lawns. It was the most competitive suburb I've ever been in. Sapphire, if you wanted to know. Sapphire, up in the north, near Coffs Harbour. But again, when Gough Whitlam came to power, everybody in Australia started talking like that. When Bob Hawke got in, it was everyone going before an answer. The movement of the nose and the ear, that's right. You know, the influence of personality can exude and get other people, manipulate other people to go in that direction. We saw in our last lecture that our old self was crucified with our Lord Yeshua on the bloody tree of Golgotha. When he died, we died. When? Back in 30 CE. Way back then. And when he was resurrected, we were resurrected to eternal life with him. It says so in Romans 6:4. I've read it already to you. This is why Yeshua promised that those who believe in him would never see death. I want to go to these scriptures very importantly. John 8:51, because we have to believe them. John 8:51.
Yeah, otherwise we're ill-equipped, which is what the devil's been about.
Yeah, absolutely.
Hamstringing.
Yeah.
That's his project.
Yeah.
John 8:51, it's in the imperative Greek here. Absolutely, absolutely, I'm telling you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. It's incredible. He shall never see death. And go over to chapter 5 and look at verse 24. Absolutely, absolutely, I'm telling you, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. Please notice, it does not say will have. We have everlasting life. I don't know whether Seventh-day Adventists, Sabbatarian Baptists, and Jehovah's Witnesses and Russellites believe this, but you know what? It says we have everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation. Judgment? Oh, yeah, we'll come into judgment. There's a karmic law of judgment that goes on and on and on in this life. And boy, oh, boy, don't we suffer it.
It's sentence. That's condemnation.
Right? Yeah, sentence is condemnation. But there is judgment, and God does judge us. Judgment begins at the house of God. Now we're getting judged. But we're not condemned. That's the difference.
We're being judged by our own good.
Yeah.
Because God's claimed us. He says, I want you to be this way. And the more you fight against it, the more bloody bruised your flesh is going to be, because the Spirit will have its way.
God tests us. You've already read that. He tests us to the nth degree.
It's the Gospel of John.
Okay. So John 5, verse 40, verse 24. Absolutely, absolutely, I'm telling you, he that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from the death unto the life. Is the Greek? Has passed from the death unto the life. Now notice, absolutely, absolutely, I say to you, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I've left something out. But you know what I've left out? It's the fact that men and women, when we die, are out of time.
Mm.
We are out of time and space. And therefore, the hour is coming and now is. See, something marvelous happens when believers cross over. We enter a sphere, an area, and I can't even say area, there's no space and time where God is, where the future is now. You see, we can't understand time. Past, present and future are all one in the mind of God. And something happens when we cross over, we actually are participating at the same time in the resurrection of the dead. Can I get my head around that? No. Miriam's saying, yes, I can. That's her creativity. That's why she'll be good in movie scripts and stuff. But the emphasis is being passed from the death unto the life. Not just death and life, but the death and the life. Because we are outside time when we go. And therefore, yes, there will be a future resurrection of the dead, but you know what? It's already happening. And proof of that is that we are now walking in newness of resurrection life.
Yeah.
If we're already walking in it, the old culmination has to be the resurrection itself. Now, not later. Even though, in our mind, the way we've regulated time and space, there is a schedule of events to occur, and then that happens. But in the mind of God, it's all happening now. Which is why I said many times in Jewish thought, we're not here. This is all past. Just as we look out there in the evening at the stars in the sky, they're not there. They went billions of years ago, but we're just getting the light now. And how wonderful a light it is. How inspiring it is. How more inspiring to look up there and say, what an illusion. Even Paul Davis, the great quantum physicist, recognises this and says, you know, it's spectacular what you're not seeing. I'll say. It's difficult to get our head around it, but the mind of God is something to aim for in our understanding. Paul has written in Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed. What's a sinful body? It's this thing we've got. It's this thing. That we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Messiah Yeshua. Now, Alva McLean notes, we are to know this truth and then continually, second by second, moment by moment, hour after hour, day after day, we are to reckon it to be so. Don't ever lose sight of it. Don't doubt it. Don't let the devil whisper, you did not die back then. You did die. You were buried with him, raised with him. That is the secret of a holy life. God declares it so. Now reckon it to be so. I love the way he puts things. Des Ford would say, and did say, God counts that your old nature died with Jesus Christ at Calvary. You are to count as God counts. You are to reckon as God reckons. You are to impute as God imputes. Remember, whatever gets your attention gets you. He says in Right with God Right Now, on page 96, whatever gets your attention gets you. He adds, if what gets your attention is that you indeed died with Jesus Christ, when the devil comes and says, do this, you say, sorry, I can't, I'm dead. I'm dead. You can't, you don't kick a dead dog. Even the devil will go away eventually. When temptation comes, you must do what God does. God reckons you dead, so you reckon you're dead. You say, yes, there was a time when I loved to do that, but I died with Jesus. When I was first converted, I signified that I accept my incorporation with him on the cross. The hands that did those things have been crucified. The feet that walked to those places have been nailed to the cross. The head that thought those thoughts has received the crown of thorns. I reckon myself dead unto all that. It is so if you will believe it, says Ford, page 96 and 97. Yes, it is so if we will believe it. Belief is an extraordinarily powerful force. Well, Norman Vincent Peale has always said that if we send out positive mental belief thoughts, they will strongly tend to bring back belief results. And if we find we cannot come to terms with Paul's assessment that we died 2,000 years in the past with the Messiah and therefore have died to sin, what then? My view is to go to God and pray about the state of our carnal mind. That's my assessment of the situation. That's my suggestion. And what is prayer but a thought of a form of thought transmission, a direct line for our consciousness to link into the divine consciousness of infinite intelligence? Remember, that's where we're finally heading. Our consciousness is going to be merging with the consciousness of God. And when we do this, expect God to answer. Because God is always delighted when his children come to him to communicate, come to him to talk. Ever since the first humans walked upon the earth, God has desired to communicate with man. That's the whole point of the Genesis record of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The Holy Bible is the source book of little more than a historical record of the communication of God to humankind. That's what the Bible is all about. Yet very few people on this planet seek to know this loving, understanding God. The 23rd Psalm of David has immense therapeutic value when it is memorized. I've given lectures in the past about memorizing scriptures. Most important to do so, just as my own father found out. It was on his unconscious mind when he lay dying in a hospital bed. Months later, he had his skin back and his hair had grown once more. He began to look normal. One author has written concerning the committal to memory of this particular psalm, quote, I believe that anyone who will commit to memory and say it over and over again until it sinks into his deep unconscious can, in due course, find effective healing of any condition. This is a remarkable therapy in words, especially in such words as those expressed by King David. With this certain cure available, it is less than pathetic to permit ourselves to be dominated by tension, which leads to illness. Unquote. And this remains absolute when we make a commitment to memory, to memorize the scriptures, which have informed us that we have died to sin. Most important, to get that ingrained into our heads, that we have been crucified with Christ. And furthermore, that we have a new master, the resurrected Lord Yeshua. We are swept away no longer according to the dictates of the carnal mind or after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And moreover, that we now are entirely activated in newness of resurrection life. We must recollect that we died to sin when Christ died. Firstly, we must know the forgiveness of the gospel. Secondly, we need to reckon or consider ourselves crucified back there in 30 CE with Yeshua the Messiah nailed to that tree with him. I've read recently on the web, on the internet, arguments about how many people died with Christ. Some are saying two, some are saying four. And I've argued toss over the years as well about how many from the scriptural record actually were crucified with the Lord. Millions, billions died that day on that cross, on that bloody tree of Golgotha. We have to believe it for a fact.
Yeah.
We have to accept it for a fact. We have to acknowledge it as a fact. We have to literally stop in ourselves, stop trying and struggling to be dead to sin, because we're not. The very next chapter, Romans 7, proves it. Because dead to sin is a blasphemy, denying that we died with Christ back in 30 CE. I know I'm taking a different approach to this today, but you know what? I've had it up to here. We're the ones that get the emails. Listen, we need to be in meditative silence, allowing this spirit-inspired thought to wash over us and in us, to take root deeply, inwardly, in our subconscious. And if it wishes to allow its surgical penetration even deeper into our unconscious. It's well to remember, too, that our unconscious is not positioned in a state of individuation. It's indeed one with humanity's collective unconscious. Thoughts do have wings. And the existence of the collective unconscious is evidence for this phenomenon, because we can transfer our thoughts, depending how emotionally involved we are with somebody, to that person. We can receive thoughts from someone else if we are intimately involved with them. A reciprocal acknowledgement, and there might not have been first a word uttered. Years ago, I got a call from a friend on the phone at an odd time at night. I said, that person was getting a feeling that somebody needed to speak to another, a third party. Would I do it? 3 a.m, something like that. And I thought, I've been thinking about this person for days. Actually, I will ring. So I rang. Oh, thank you, Les. I was wanting to contact you urgently. Couldn't find your number. Then the phone rang. It's you. We've all had that experience of one sort or another, in one form or another. We've all had something occur which is synchronized with our energies, and it proves that there is a collective unconscious out there, hard at work. One of anti-Semitic Henry Ford's biographers, Garrett, has written an article in Reader's Digest 50th Anniversary Treasury 1972, speaking of Ford's provocative genius and discussing his philosophical thoughts. He says, quote, "I once asked Ford where ideas come from. There was something like a saucer on the desk in front of him. He flipped it upside down, tapped the bottom with his fingers and said, 'You know, that atmospheric pressure is hitting this object at 14 pounds per square inch. You can't see it or feel it, but you know it's happening.' It's that way with ideas. The air is full of them. They are knocking you on the head. You only have to know what you want, then forget about it and go on your business. Suddenly the idea will come through that you want. It was there all the time." Unquote. Well, Einstein used to do it.
Yeah.
If he had a problem, he would articulate the problem, then go to sleep. In the morning he would wake up with the answer. "I readily do admit, and this from painful experience, this imperative activity might take a considerable effort in the reprogramming of the mind. through a systematic application of auto-suggested memorization to retrain the mind before we can honestly confess to actually finally believing it and speaking of the event as a valid, true and authentic personal experience. Yes, it takes effort. Somebody turned around to us when I was with Christian Renewal Outreach in Sydney. Lovely lady. She said, I would love to be able to quote the scripture as you quote it. I said, well, memorize it. Oh, that's too hard. I had no answer to that. There's no answer to that. Well, there is. Repent! Anybody can memorize. We memorized when we were at school.
Yeah.
2 times 1 is 2. Mm. 2 times 3 is...
Repetition.
Okay.
Yeah.
Repetition. Yeah, over and over and over and over. Read the Beatitudes. That's all rabbinic repetition. Mm. To be memorized. That's why Yeshua taught the way he did. It might depend upon long practice. Yes, it would. I used to be in the Navigators. I loved it when I was first converted. I used to have little cards with scriptures on them, and I'd go to work in the train, and I'd have this in my hand, and I'd just get, you know, 1 John 3, 4, sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3, 4, sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3, okay, over and over and over and over and over. Every day I'd have another scripture. And then I'd have the scripture from before, the day before, and that scripture. And after weeks gone by, I had 7 scriptures that I would have memorized. In a year, I was able to rattle off scriptures all over the place. Now, of course, in my 72nd year, I'm beginning to get a bit vague on it. But that's deterioration of the brain, but and tension and stress and who knows what else. You know, that's the problem.
Scripture and song is another great one.
It is.
It's a good era, wasn't it?
It was. Yeah, that's gone now. All that's basically gone. Yeah. People don't get... They're not taught anymore to...
Yeah.
The true values.
They're going to hip it up.
They do.
Yeah.
They do. Absolutely, Laurel. Absolutely right. But determined cultivation, we can do it. We can do it. In other words, proficiency in this venture may not and usually cannot be arrived at easily, but it does come if subjected to perseverance or stick-to-itiveness, which is what I started with in this lecture, quoting people about, including Lucretius, on the issue of perseverance. And we ought to be encouraged by the fact that any human being can develop any desired thought pattern if he or she strongly wills it to be so and assiduously cultivates it. But this is not at all that was more than suggested by Paul the Apostle when it comes to walking in newness of life, recognizing we had died to sin with Christ. And remember too that Yeshua also died to sinful flesh. All right, this is a very argumentative point, but I hold it to be self-evident. He was pure in all things. But he was born with a body of sin. A sin-seeking flesh. He may have had God's sperma, but he had Miriam's ovum. And thus the flesh. How else could he be tempted as we are, yet without sin? He wasn't acting when he was tempted of the devil. He wasn't pretending to be tempted, to be led off the path God had chosen for him. Yeshua could not stand one particular type of person. That was a hypocrite. And he was no hypocrite. He knew what it was to be tempted. Even in Matthew's gospel, when he's asked the disciples to pray with him, and then he says in the Greek, you won't find it very often in the actual modern translations, but it's in the Greek, I hear them coming, quick, let us arise and go. Interesting. Right at the very end, he panics. That's the flesh. And who wouldn't panic? They're coming to get me. 600 Roman soldiers. 1,000 temple police for one man, incidentally. When he was tempted, he felt it deeply and had to exert immense mental and physical pressure to stay true to the expectations of God his Father, even to praying and his temple blood vessels bursting. Paul stated we have to do three things as converted human beings. One, we had to have knowledge, we had to know. Two, we had to reckon or seriously consider our actual situation. And three, moving on, we had to yield. I'm going to conclude on this note. In what way are we to yield? When we were travelling through the south of Ireland, we had a hearty laugh at traffic signposts on Irish intersections that were very different to those in Australia which said, stop or give way. When I was much younger, we Australians had a sign at intersections that simply read halt. And some of you will remember the halt sign. Because of various ways we could translate the idea of halt or halting, and after a number of court cases challenging the definition of the government toward halt, the federal government finally gave in to our more intelligent Australian masses and surrendered the halt signs completely. We don't have them anymore. They were gone forever and replaced with a more forceful and abrupt sign that simply said stop. But in Ireland, we were confronted by a humorous signpost demanding yield. Yield. But, you know what? I've never been in a place where such courtesy in driving exists. It's amazing. They are just...
They're known for it.
No, they're just beautiful drivers.
No, road.
Oh, you go. You go first. Yeah. You go. Oh, no. You go. I'm going, oh, hey, miss, I'm going. So many yielding to each other. But so taken were we in by this sign, Gladys got out of the hire car, and I photographed her laughing and pointing up to the sign like this, with a hilarious grin across her lovely genetically Irish face. Yield.
And we started noticing them everywhere. Basically, they're just like our give way signs.
Yeah, but yield.
But it yields, which is a different emphasis altogether. If I talk about it.
It's much more courteous.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Yield. What was Paul talking about in this instance?
Some of the kids wouldn't know what that meant today, would they?
No, they wouldn't. That's true.
That's true.
In Romans 6:13, Paul writes, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. He also wrote in the same breath and in the same verse, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, this term instruments is an interesting one. It's a military term in the Greek. It means weapons. What are these weapons that we possess and for which Paul gives us strict instructions concerning their utilisation and deployment? Our weapons are our members, our body parts, that can easily be coerced by the inner carnal will, the Yetzer Hara, to do wrong, inauspicious, inappropriate, evil things to others and to ourselves. I speak of our hands, our feet, our tongues, our sexual organs, writes MacLean. Now, Paul says, don't take your weapons and give them to the enemy. It would be foolish if a man should hand over his arms to his enemy. But that is exactly what happens when a person takes the tongue, which ought to be used as a weapon of righteousness, and uses it to wound somebody. From the original Greek, a thought unfolds out of this passage. It starts out with the words, neither yield. And the idea is a continuous yielding. Do not yield all the time your members, day after day, hour after hour, giving up your weapons to sin, your enemy. The thought goes on to imply once for all yield. Here it is a different sense. At one great crisis point in your life, once for all yield to God. The Christian ought to come to this place where he says, Lord, I yield once for all. And then he closes with a promise in verse 14. if we know these things, if we reckon these things to be so, if we yield our members unto God, then remember this, sin shall not have dominion over you. Unquote. So as Paul exerts himself in leading us from justification through to sanctification, being careful and cautious to differentiate them, in Romans 6 he stresses the fact the law cannot break the power of sin. There is no power at all in the law, in the Torah of Moses. None. Zilch. Zero. Only the grace of God can break the power of sin. Only the grace of God can enthuse and motivate us to invigorate our wills, to direct them and enforce from them the desire to reject even besetting sins. But we can only do this, achieve this, attain this, have success in this, if we stop mentally resisting being preoccupied with those sins. Sin begins in the mind of man. Sin begins with thoughts. But we try to resist. We try to resist. It's natural, but it's not God's way. The more we focus on sin, whatever especial sin which continually wreaks havoc in our lives and the lives of others affected by us, the stronger and more powerful that sin becomes in our mind. Yeah. I've talked about this in different lectures in the past. The stronger it becomes, the more we resist it. What we resist persists. It becomes huge. It becomes enlarged, impossible to overcome. It's stronger than we think at first because we have inadvertently given it the power it now possesses.
If you remember, he made him to be sin for us.
Who knew no sin?
That we might become the righteousness,
of God. That's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely right.
You've got to bring those things into your mind.
That's important.
To become overcomers.
That's exactly right. And I'm going to touch on that in a second because you're absolutely correct.
That's really come the full circle, hasn't it, from where you started this lecture?
That's right. It's come full circle. Well, I hope it has. That's what I aim for. Our Lord Yeshua made this entirely clear in his new Torah. Resist not evil, he said. Matthew 5:39. That's why. And this is what modern psychiatrists are informing their patients. Stay in the moment, number one. Breathe deeply, number two. And three, do not try to resist mental demands which afflict us. Now, Laurel just mentioned a minute ago, letting the thoughts of the righteousness of Christ dominate. Absolutely correct. Yes. Because instead of resisting, we crowd those thoughts out with better thoughts. Crowding them out. Crowding it out by concentrating on their inculcation. It's entirely about our focus. This is why Paul said, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are beautiful, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, think, focus on these things. On these things. So, what are you doing? You're crowding out the negative. You're crowding out the sin. You're crowding out the thoughts that come from the Yetzirah deep within, saying, oh, do this, do that, say this, say that. Oh, no, 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 no. The thoughts of Christ, the mind of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, crowding out, crowding out. That's the key. What's the answer to sin? Crowd it out. Change your thoughts. Change your focus.
Give it no room.
Give it no room. The Eastern Church has sustained a view of the world which is that the universe is unfolding as it should. But the Western Church has emphasized the evil that exists around us with the expectation of spontaneous resistance, and this concept has burrowed itself deep into our spiritual mindset in respect to human nature. That's the problem. Hence, the more we fight against life, the more life becomes difficult. We are living with daily abruptness and futility, in contrast to other religions like Buddhism, in which people more than likely normally flow with the currents of life and the extremes life offers. But we don't. We fight every inch of the way. Damn it! I'm going this way! Fool! Flow with it. Don't fight it. So Paul is sharing with us first century Jewish terminology, the need for personal awareness and personal acceptance of a great event that came to pass at Golgotha when the Saviour was crucified. Paul expects us today to accept, to yield to all that is summed up in the great statement of the gospel. We were crucified with Christ. And that consequently we have risen to new resurrection life, and we have to master our desires by yielding to the new master, to whom we must yield in our faithful, appreciative obedience. It's not an obedience focused on legislation at various levels, but rather on a new, richly found, alive faith obedience. As the late Jackie Kosedna, who was a publisher of Alaska Wellness magazine, has noted concerning awareness and acceptance, quote, "Awareness and acceptance are the first key. Certainly, understanding the dynamic in the first place helps us to avoid struggle and frustration." Ain't that the truth? When we're prepared to take on something new with all its challenges, it will be much easier to handle. Expecting the backlash and jumping over the wave is easier than hitting it head on. James, you would know that. We take two steps forward happily, and when the one step back occurs, we accept it as the way things are and hold true to our course. Another key is to make sure we really want to do something. Yeah, see, we can kid ourselves. I want to overcome this sin. I want to overcome this. I want to overcome it. Oh, yeah, what's the truth? Do you really want to? It's going to be painful to overcome that. Yeah. And? Desire is strong energy and can cut through resistance like a sharp knife, she says. Motivation is everything in life. You can't even get out of bed without it. How much more motivated are we to get up in the morning when we know we're going to have a great day with something special about to happen? Yeah, expect a miracle. Expect one. Get up every day and expect a miracle. If we don't want to do something, however, our decision is weak. We may avoid it and put it off forever. When we really want a certain outcome, the universe, she says, tends to honour our intention and get behind us. Remember I said the other day in a lecture that God created a thinking, intelligent universe. Of course he did. Everything God does is alive. It's us that create death. All right. Making a firm decision does much, she says, to carry us forward. Just the act of choosing puts energy into forward motion. The stronger the decision, the more the universe supports us, and the less we experience that backlash. Conversely, the less certain you are, the greater the resistance will be, unquote. Quoted from the law of reverse effect, the harder you try, the more difficult everything becomes. Now, of course, Ms.
Sakyota said, there is no try.
Yes, only do. That's right. Do not. Ms. Gazetna was not writing about the contents of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, but the principles she espoused in the above quotation apply very much to the content matter of Romans. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I have written in other lectures that there are times when we need to simply speak aloud from the mouth the requirements of God, and to do so often enough to ensure a reprogramming or rewiring of our brains, from mouth eventually to heart. That's how it works. Our decision and the expectation of God to see ourselves transformed in character as the first step in a transformed physicality to spirit requires at the least a transformational vocabulary that will, by the decree of nature, reconstruct brain patterns and bring about new neural pathways. Remember what I revealed recently about thoughts? They create brain cells. Not the other way around. Scientists are now realizing the power of our mind, this mind that has 11 dimensions within it, as scientists have now discovered. Our very thought will be creating new brain cells. Our genes will switch on and off and alter our brain anatomy. We will literally change our DNA. We're on the verge of a new world. We're on the verge of a new aeon. We're on the verge of a new resurrection understanding of life. We're dealing with Godhead. It's coming to us as we are coming to it. Fascinating. And we are in the forefront. We are getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here. Paul in Romans 6 is shifting further from his doctrine of justification by faith alone into the huge area of Christian living, into the realm of sanctification. Sanctification and justification are two sides of the one coin, as I have taken pains in past lectures in this series to explain. To conclude, I must quote Des Ford again. He sums up justification and sanctification beautifully. Ford explains, "He died for me," that's justification. "I died with him," that's what brings sanctification. Easy, simple, straightforward, and correct grasp of the biblical revelation. In our following lecture in 2 weeks' time, we shall bring Romans 6 to a conclusion, reach into the next chapter, which spells out in a drastic way the internal issues Paul faced in the admission of his psychological profile. These open confessions establish with a finality that we are not at this time dead to sin, even though we do walk in newness of life. Okay, that's the end of that lecture. Are there any questions on any of that? Silence speaks golden words here. Taking advantage of it, switching this off, and going to have a cup of coffee.